Well, good morning, church. If you have a Bible with you, would you go ahead and open it up to Micah chapter 6? It's in the Old Testament, kind of about almost to the end of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6. This morning we are starting a new series, as you can see behind me, The Way of Tov. And Tov is a Hebrew word that means good or goodness. And we're going to spend some time unpacking what that word truly means, because in Scripture, goodness, tov, is far deeper than what we often would assume. Before I get there, how many of you set goals for the new year or set resolutions or any of those kind of things? You look at that as a chance to, man, we need to be. Are you guys just giving up? Is this just? Well, I like to set goals. I like it even better when I accomplish them. That doesn't always happen. And maybe that's why some people stop setting goals. But I set a goal for myself this year. And one of my goals was to read 26 books in 2026. Last year, my goal was 12. So that's pretty ambitious for me to raise it up that far. But I'm off to a decent start. I'm just finishing up my first book. I got about a chapter and a half left. The book is called A Church Called Tov by Scott McKnight and Laura Beringer. The subtitle is Forming a Goodness Culture That Resists Abuses of Power and Promotes Healing. Sound interesting? Maybe, maybe not. It's obviously not for everyone. It's a thoughtful critique of some of the ways that churches, especially larger ministries, have failed in our modern culture. Failed not in the sense of they didn't do well in becoming a big church, but they've hurt people. And so the book is all about how to avoid becoming that kind of church. So it's a good read for pastors and church leaders, probably not much of a page turner for most of you. But in any case, I'm not really going to reference much from that book itself in case you're like, oh no, what are we going to talk about? But it did spark a question that I think is worth considering together as a church. And that question is this: what would it look like for us to form a culture of goodness here at New Hope? What would it look like for us to be a church that had a culture of goodness? That's what this series is going to be about. But if we're going to be a church that forms a culture of goodness, we have to know what it is that makes a church good. Like, what is it that makes a good church? Is it good preaching? Is it dynamic worship music? Is it friendly, engaging people? Is it fun and exciting children's programs? Is it anxious and nervous elders giving announcements? Is it good coffee and pastries in the lobby? You know, on some level, most of those things could probably be considered good. But the more important question is what would God say is good? What would God look for in a good church? And the good news is that's not a theoretical question. We don't have to guess at that because he actually tells us very clearly in his word. So with that in mind, if you have your Bibles open, follow along with me as I read Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear you, mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn, for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Are you guys, are you familiar with the term nose blind? You guys know what it is to be nose blind? The technical name for it is olfactory fatigue. Olfactory fatigue. It's when your brain stops noticing a certain scent after prolonged exposure. You can literally become unable to smell something, even though anyone else that would be new in that environment could totally smell it. Sort of like when you get up in the morning and you spray on cologne or perfume, or if you are working with a bunch of junior hires, it would be Axe body spray. You can only smell it for a few minutes and then it seems to go away, but everybody else can smell it for hours, sometimes days. And one of the most common places that we experience nose blindness is with the smell of our own homes. Shelly and I bought our current home from an older woman who used to attend New Hope Church, and I remember every time that I would go and visit her in that home, I noticed that it had a particular smell. It wasn't awful, it just wasn't my favorite. And when we first moved in, I noticed it every time I walked through the door. But now that we've lived in that house for over a decade, I've become completely nose blind. I never really noticed the smell of our home unless I go away on vacation for a week or so, or unless something new shows up. And not too long ago, I walked out into our kitchen one day, and I noticed a new smell. And it was not a pleasant smell. It was bad. I've got a pretty good nose, and so at first I was one of the only ones that noticed it. But eventually, everybody, including my wife, could smell it, and that's something. And we could smell it, and it just would get worse, but we couldn't figure out where it was coming from. It was pungent. It like permeated everything. But we tried to clean out the cabinet where we keep our garbage can, and we checked the incinerator or the food disposal or whatever that thing is in your sink. And we sprayed Lysol and Febreze everywhere. But it wasn't until I eventually opened up our pantry, and there, hidden behind a box of cereal, I found the culprit. It was our hamster, Huey. No, we don't have a hamster. It was worse. It was a bag of rotting potatoes. And I don't know if you've ever smelled rotting potatoes, but it's got to be one of the worst smells on God's green earth, right? I mean, I think it's probably worse than the hamster. And it was nasty. And here's why I tell you that story. When you look at the American church right now, something doesn't smell right. In an institution that's meant to reflect Christ to the world, in many cases, we've kind of lost our good fragrance. Now, to be fair, in a secular culture like ours, there's always ways that the church is going to be deemed offensive by some. For instance, the gospel tells us that all of us are sinners. Some people don't like that message. The gospel tells us that none of us is good on our own and that we need Christ to be saved. And this message, the message of the gospel, will always confront human pride. And that kind of offense is unavoidable. But there's another kind of offense that happens with God's people, the kind of offense that doesn't come from the gospel itself, but it comes from hypocrisy and from self-righteousness and a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we actually live. And unfortunately, there's a lot of that in the Christian church. And as our culture has grown increasingly divided politically and ideologically, the church has often struggled to stand apart from that. In fact, too often we've joined in or we've reflected that. And we found ourselves drawn along the same partisan lines, marked by the same anger, driven by the same fears, shaped by the same suspicions. And on top of that, when the church does make headlines these days, it's rarely because of something beautiful or life-giving. Usually it's a story about corruption or cover-ups. Maybe it's an accusation of celebrity worship, false teaching, misogyny, or in the worst cases, abuse. In fact, just this past week, another well-known Christian influencer and best-selling author confessed to hiding an 8-year affair from his wife. And here's the heartbreaking result of that. When those people who claim to represent Christ, his leaders, his churches, just every one of his followers, when we are marked less by love and sacrifice and more by greed and vanity, fear and anger, what happens is when people in our culture catch a whiff of the church, what they smell is not pleasant. It's not fragrant. It's not good. And here's the thing. It's not just a public relations problem. It's much more serious than that, because it's actually a witness problem. What I mean by that is this. It's actually, this quote kind of says it pretty good. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. All right, have I made you feel guilty enough yet? Well, that's not my goal, but my goal is for us to acknowledge that there's something not quite right about the church, and we are a church. We are the church, not New Hope, but those of us who belong to Christ. We are his people, his church. And we don't want to have a witness problem. We want to be a good witness. We want to reflect well on him. But here's the good news. The good news is this isn't a new problem, okay? It's actually an age-old problem. About 3,000 years ago, God's people found themselves in a very similar place. That's what the book of Micah is all about. The people of Israel had been redeemed. They had been rescued. They had been brought out of slavery. They'd been saved for a beautiful purpose, to be a blessing to the nations, to point all the world back to their creator. But instead of following God closely, they slowly drifted. They began mirroring the surrounding culture. They slipped into idolatry and injustice. And rather than shining like a light in their culture, they looked just like it. And here's what's important to understand about that moment in Israel's history. On the surface, things actually looked pretty good in Israel. There was economic prosperity. They were in the midst of a reign of three kings, where actually things had gone pretty well. There was political stability. There was obviously a lot of religious activity going on. But beneath the surface, something was deeply wrong. The wealthy were exploiting the poor. The leaders were corrupt and full of hypocrisy. The people in Israel, including the leadership, were going through all the motions of worship, but they were not walking closely with God. And instead of reflecting his holiness and his goodness to the nations, they found themselves walking in practices that looked just like everybody else. And so God sent a prophet to speak a word of correction. It was a loving word, but it was a firm word. And that's what we read in Micah 6, 1 through 8. It's actually the picture of like a courtroom. God lays out his offense and how he believes that Israel has offended him. And then he calls for a response. And Israel says, well, what would we do to make you happy, God? Like, would you be pleased with our sacrifices? Would you, like, what is it that would qualify us as good in your eyes? And in Micah 6, 8, we read, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What is tov? That is the word for good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So God's message then and God's invitation now is not about image management. It's about returning to a way of life that will make his tov, his goodness, unmistakable. And that's the idea behind the series that we're going to walk through for the next few weeks. Here's the big idea. As God's people, we are called to reveal his goodness. I mean, I could stop right there. As God's people, we are called to reveal his goodness to the world, not merely through our belief, but through a way of life that is marked by justice, mercy, and humility. So this isn't going to be a series about what we say we believe. Instead, it's going to be about what our lives make visible to the people around us. And that's a very important thing for us to consider as a church, as followers of Christ. Because Scripture assumes that if God is truly good, is God good? All the time. All the time, God is good. And if God is truly good, then his goodness should be recognizable in the people who follow him. So this isn't going to be a series about trying harder or about moral improvement or a religious performance. My hope is that it's about formation and about alignment, about recovering a way of life that reflects the character of God in a world that desperately needs to see it and to experience it. And Micah 6:8, I think, gives us a great framework for that. It's not a checklist, by the way. And it's not a church growth strategy. It's a way. It's a way forward. It's God's way. It's a way of justice, a way of mercy, a way of humility. And scripture calls it tov. This is what God says is good. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. That word tov, the reason I like to use those Hebrew words for our series a lot of times. You guys have seen me do this several times. The reason I get so enamored with that is I'm a word nerd. I'm a language guy. I just love how words, how languages kind of grow and where words come from and what they mean. And in the Hebrew language, there's just so much nuance in some of the words. Like, imagine how hard it would be to translate the Bible into languages where the words... There's no word in the language that you're trying to translate to for the word that you're describing. And that's how a lot of Hebrew words are. They're very big in their meaning. Big is, that's a pretty small word. But there's a lot to it. And tov is one of those words. When we think about good, when we hear the word good, we feel like it's pretty subjective. We understand what something is good as opposed to when something is bad. We tend to think of it in personal terms, right? What is good for you? What's good for me? What's good compared to the alternatives? I'll decide what's good. You tell me what my choices are, and I can tell you what's good. In other words, good becomes whatever works for us, whatever feels right, whatever fits our preferences in the moment. That's what we would consider to be good. But in scripture, tov is not about personal preference. It's not about cultural consensus. It's not whatever happens to feel right in the moment. Tov is goodness as God defines it. And so if we're going to want to discover what it means to be a good church, we have to know what God says is good. How does he define goodness? And to understand that kind of goodness, I would just first point you all the way back to the very beginning. In Genesis 1, after God creates the world, he looks at everything that he made. He looks at the land and the sky and the waters and the mountains and the trees and the vegetation. He looks at the little animals that are running all over the place. And he says, it's all tov. It's all good. And then he creates man and woman. He creates people in his image. And what does he say about it? It's very good. He says, it is not just good, it is very good. But what's interesting about that, and what kind of strikes me, is not that God would say that, but when God says that. He doesn't say everything is good, and very good, in fact, after humanity proves itself. He doesn't say it's good after there is obedience. He doesn't say it is good after there is worship. He says that it is good before any of that. God declares creation good simply because it's his and it reflects his character and his design. Which means that goodness, church, is not something that we manufacture. Instead, goodness is something that we participate in because goodness belongs to God. It begins with him and it flows from him. It flows from his nature outward into his creation. And that's why Micah doesn't say, well, you want to know what's good? Figure it out. Figure out what's good. Instead, he says, God has already shown you what is good. In other words, the problem that Micah is addressing isn't a lack of information. It's a failure of formation. It's a failure of alignment. And that's where tragedy comes in. Because here's what's happening. God's people in Israel, they still believe, at least intellectually, they believed in the right things. And they still practiced and did many of the right things. They still worshiped according to tradition. They still offered sacrifices. But the scent of their lives somehow no longer matched the character of their God. And this is a really important truth for us to acknowledge. The fact is that you can do all the right things and still be wrong. And I know you've witnessed this from people before. And if you're honest, you could probably say, yeah, there's times where I was doing the right thing, but the motivation wasn't right. The intention wasn't right. It was more about portraying something that on the outside that wasn't really true on the inside. And if our actions aren't motivated by a heart that seeks oneness with God's, a heart that desires to experience and express the goodness of God, then something's wrong. And in Israel, the goodness of God became something they talked about, but it was no longer something the people around them saw or experienced through them. And this is where the nose blindness comes in. You know, when you're immersed in a culture long enough, any kind of culture, even a religious culture, like Christian culture, you can stop noticing what everyone else looking in from the outside smells immediately. And for church people, we can easily mistake religious activity for faithfulness. We can easily trade in true righteousness for lip service. We can confuse volume with virtue. Do you know what I mean by that? Like if you just say it loud enough, it's got to be true. If you just say it angrily enough or forcefully enough. And we can assume that because we're doing the right things, that we must be reflecting Jesus to those around us. We believe the right stuff. We do the right stuff. Are people seeing Jesus? And Micah, for Israel, steps into that moment and essentially says, listen, you know what Tov is. You know what is good. But you're not living it. You know what is good. Now start living it again. So this is where we're headed as a church over the next few weeks. And hopefully it'll be kind of a marker for us, a signpost for us throughout this whole year. My hope is that we will commit to developing a true goodness culture here at New Hope and in each of our own lives. Micah 6:8 shows us the way of God's goodness, a way of justice, a way of mercy, a way of humility. And over the next few weeks, we're going to slow down and unpack each of those ways very carefully. Next week, we're going to talk about justice. And some of you might be thinking, oh, this is in light of all the things that are going on in our culture right now. We're going to talk about justice not as a political talking point, but as Scripture understands it. We're going to explore the biblical idea of mishpat, justice as restoration, justice as setting things right, justice as God's goodness made visible in broken places. And then we're going to spend a week on mercy and what it means to love mercy and why mercy is at the very heart of God. And then finally, we're going to talk about humility, not thinking less of ourselves, but walking closely and dependently with God in a way that sustains a life shaped by his goodness. But this morning, before we do any of that, before we talk about how to live the way of Tov, we need to remember where Tov begins. Because true goodness doesn't begin with us. It begins with God. And if there were ever a place to be reminded of that truth, it's here. at the communion table. At the cross, God didn't ignore injustice, church. He absorbed it. And he didn't cling to power. He humbled himself for our sake. He didn't withhold mercy. He embodied it. And if you're already a follower of Christ, I want to invite you this morning to come to his table. And as you come forward and receive these elements, I encourage you to come not with a mindset of defending your own goodness, but rather come to receive his. I know I'm a little bit different in evangelical Protestant circles. You're just a little different. And I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you gather together, he gave this command to his disciples at the Last Supper and told them that whenever they met together to break bread and to drink from the cup and remind each other that this was his body that was broken for them. And this was his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of their sins. They had no idea what he was talking about in that moment. There's no way they could have known. They had no idea that he was about to be arrested. They had no idea that he had already been betrayed by Judas. They had no idea that within the next 24 hours, he would be murdered and laid behind a stone in a grave. And it wasn't until after he rose again that they understood a little bit more about what Jesus was talking about. And so we have this great reminder of Christ's sacrifice for us, which is a reflection of God's goodness. And yet, throughout church history, the vast majority of believers over the centuries believed that this was more than just a reminder. Some of you grew up in a Catholic church, in the Roman Catholic Church, and they believe in what's called transubstantiation, which the elements, the bread and the cup, actually become physically, as you take them, they become the physical body and blood of Christ. And if you believe that, I'm not really here to argue that with you. Some of you believe it's merely a symbol. It's a good symbol. It's a good reminder to me. I fall somewhere in the middle of those, just so you know. I actually believe in a very real way that God desires to meet us in these elements. That it's more than just a reminder. It's a grace to nourish us. But whatever that looks like in reality, this moment, this table, this meal, if you will, is open to all who have put their trust in Christ, that they might once again encounter the mercy and grace and goodness of God for themselves, so that they'll remember to reflect it into the world around them. And so I'm going to ask our communion servers to come forward. And I think Art and Molly, if you guys want to come over on this side, and Shelly, if you want to come up here with me on this side. And here's how we do this at New Hope. You can take a few moments there in your seats to pray, to get your heart right with God. Maybe you want to reflect on some of the things we just talked about. Maybe there's other stuff. Maybe you didn't hear a word I said today because when you walked in, you knew there was something between you and God, and you've either been avoiding it or wrestling with it. Well, take a few more minutes to wrestle it through, and then when you're ready, you can come forward and receive the elements. As you come, you can just come down one of these two aisles and you can take the elements and then go back around to your seats. And when everybody's been served, we'll partake together. Okay? We're going to go ahead and play that music again and give you just a chance to prepare your hearts.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, met with his disciples in an upper room, and they shared a meal together. And as they were eating, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you." Let's take and eat together. In the same way, after they had finished eating, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's take and drink together. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the incredible picture of your goodness to us in this tradition, in this moment. And thank you that however this works, that you've given us your Spirit to indwell us, to go with us, before us, and behind us. Father, may we be people who reflect your goodness into the world. But God, may we be cognizant of the fact that as we seek to walk in your ways and reflect you to our world by humbling ourselves and submitting ourselves to your will for our lives, that we are blessed above all others. And maybe we be a blessing to you, for you are worthy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you stand with us as we close?
We sing high.
He has shown you, New Hope Church, what is good. Let's be people who seek to walk in his goodness this week for the sake of our neighbors, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our own salvation, and for his glory. Amen. God bless you as you go, church.